For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, how are we doing tonight? Doing all right? Ready to hear some more? That's good. Hey, our speaker tonight is Mark Middleberg, and we've tracked his work over quite a long period of time now. I think this is his third time here at the Summer Institute, and that ties him with the all-time record with Bill Craig. So it's also kind of a recognition of the fact that here's a guy that we really like the blend of what he brings, which is Mark is a really thoughtful guy. He studied also with Bill Craig at Trinity in the philosophy of religion program. So he's got some cred on the understanding of the issues side of the thing, but he's a practitioner. And we first brought him in because of his work at Willow Creek on the contagious Christian and being a contagious church as well. And just love the fact that he loves people and is able to speak about complicated and important things in terms that you and I can understand. So that's the real strength that he brings to the table. And I do want to say that this book that he's put out called The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask, with answers, is a really important evidence of what I'm talking about here. It's just, you know, the things that in the culture that people are raising and that Christians need to be able to make that ready defense for the hope that is within them in the light of these objections. Mark, I think, is second to no one in his ability to formulate coherent and accessible answers to those kinds of questions. Tonight he's going to be lecturing also on his book, Confident Faith, which is kind of a sweet little piece on how we come to know the truth and how we can defend our faith. And so that's just a real privilege to introduce you, our old buddy now, Mark Middleberg. There you go.
Thanks, man. Wow, well, thank you. It is so good to be here. Back three times, I just feel honored to be on that short list of people that have been here that much. I also want to say I'm really honored to be here with people like William Lane Craig and Professor John Lennox. I mean, two of my heroes. It's kind of like being invited to a conference. You say, well, oh, yeah, I'll come. Who else is speaking? Peter and Paul. You know, it's that kind of stature that I kind of sense here. But I'm honored to be in the mix along with the teachers here, Dennis and Jim and Gary and others here at Xenos. And I just praise God for the faithful ministry of this church, proclaiming the truth, and then having the Summer Institute year after year after year. I want to talk about confident faith, how you can be sure of what you believe as a Christian, and how you can, with confidence, share that with the people around you. And the reality is, a lot of us are not very confident, at least maybe you are, but a lot of the people in our churches, a lot of the people you rub shoulders with in your congregation, maybe in your youth ministry or college ministry, a lot of people have doubts. I spoke at my own church. I'm in Denver now. I kind of move around, but I've been in Denver for 3 years along with my ministry partner. He and his family and I and my family moved there 3 years ago. That's Lee Strobel. But we're part of a church there, and I taught there last fall, and I remember afterwards, I was asked to go out in the atrium area and sign books for people, and I was just hanging out talking to people from the church I'm a part of, a good, solid, Bible-teaching, evangelical church. But I was struck by the fact that three sets of parents in a row, back to back to back, came up and picked up my book on confident faith, and told me the same story. They said, with tears in some cases, they said, you know, my daughter, my son, was raised right here in our church, taught in, you know, Sunday school, went to VBS, learned all the stories, learned all the Bible verses. But then, guess what happened? Went away to college, got around some non-believers, got in some classes with some skeptical professors. They lost their confidence in their faith. And in all three cases, they had jettisoned it. They didn't consider themselves to be Christians anymore. And I thought, we got to sound the alarm. We've got a serious issue here. And it's not just out there. I went through a crisis of faith when I got to college. You know, I knew, you know, I'd been raised in the church. I knew the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me, right? I knew it was the book for me. I just wasn't sure why. I didn't know the evidence. I didn't understand it. Then I got in college. I got in my first philosophy class at a secular university. And the professor, who was actually a religious man, a part of a religious faculty there, but a liberal religious guy, started dismantling my beliefs and the beliefs of the other Christian students, explaining to us that you can't trust this book. It's full of myths. It's, you know, full of mistakes. Stuff that you think that are prophecies in the Bible, those were added later. And he just went after it. And he went after our view of God. And he just attacked it relentlessly. And I knew I didn't agree with him, and I was pretty sure he wasn't right. But how did I know? Well, I'll tell you what, I didn't know how to know. I didn't know what to say. I didn't have a confident faith at that point. I had a faith that was shaken by that. And I actually went back to my church, to one of the ones that taught me the B-I-B-L-E thing. And I said, you know, this B-I-B-L-E thing is under attack at my school. And, you know, my faith is shaking. I'm losing my confidence. Can you help me? He said, well, I'd love to help you. He said, what's the deal? I said, well, how do we know that the Bible's the Word of God? How do we know that this book is really true? He said, ah, shucks, that's easy. I said, really good. He says, just right here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is inspired. I said, wait a minute, that's your answer? He said, yeah. I said, I know the verse. I actually believe the verse, but I can't go back and quote the Bible to the guy that's saying you can't trust the Bible. He said, why not? It's the Word of God. And I said, I think that's the question. Is it the Word of God? He said, well, of course it is. I said, but how do you know? He said, it says right. I'm going, have you ever heard of something called circular reasoning? Because you're really good at it. And I thought, I'm going to take a different tack here. I said, all right, wait a minute. The Quran claims to be the Word of God too. I said, do you believe the Quran is God's Word? He said, of course not. I said, well, why not? He said, because it's not the Bible. And, you know, I'm telling you, I felt like that guy, you know, Indiana Jones. Remember the movie where the guy's wielding the sword and, you know, and he finally just gets fed up and shoots. Now, I'm not saying you should shoot your Sunday school. I'm not saying that. Please hear me. I'm not saying that. But it was so frustrating to me. And I thought, this is doing the opposite of giving me confidence. And, you know, I need reasons. And I tried to explain to him, I need reasons outside the Bible to show me why I can trust the Bible. I already do, but I shore it up a little here for me. He couldn't do it. And I had to go searching other places. Thankfully, I found other mentors, teachers, books, and I was able to reinforce my faith and, in fact, ultimately to really challenge that professor. But that's what we need to do. We live in a culture that obviously, you know, is not real appreciative of our faith. That's an understatement, huh? Where we are under attack, where they say question everything. In fact, one of my favorite cartoons in the newspapers, I'm assuming too much, let me back up. You know what a newspaper is? These paper things, they print them out. They used to put them at doors. Anyway, it's too hard to explain. But anyway, they used to, back in the old days, we used to have newspapers, and they would put cartoons in them. And when they did that, the really funny ones were called Far Side comics, right? You do know what I'm talking about. Far Side. I mean, they were the best. And I'm just wondering, do any of you ever feel like that? That's how I felt in college. Now, for those that can't quite squint their eyes enough to see, you got the two deer in the woods. The one has the target shape on him, and the other one says, bummer of a birthmark, Hal. And that's how I felt, and I think that's how many of us feel. And to a large degree, that is reality, living in a culture like we live in today, where there is an enemy, a very real enemy, a spiritual enemy, who is, you know, rooting around looking for us. He's seeking to, what's the term? Give me the phrase. Prowling around to destroy us, right? Satan's trying to get rid of us. Jesus said that he comes to kill and steal and destroy. And it's not just him in a spiritual, invisible way. Those that are duped by him tend to take on his same tendencies. And Paul talked in Ephesians about how we are in a hand-to-hand combat out there that is very real. And so what I want to try to do in this short time we have during this session, and I want to try to reinforce it at 10 for you like die-hard people that want to really go further with this. But what I want to do is talk about ways we can know that what we know is true. And I want to get to some of the evidence. But first, I want to talk about, how do we even think about these things? By the way, before I do that, I did have a couple other examples of how the culture's attacking us. I live really near to the town of Colorado Springs. And I don't know about you, but before I moved there, I kind of thought like that was a Christian city, because, focus on the families there and Glen Eyrie, the Navigators Ministries there and Summit Ministries. Are you familiar with them? A great, great ministry that trains young people in worldview, and Compassion International's there, and all these different mission organizations and so on. I moved there, and my bubble was popped very quickly when I saw a billboard that was put up in Colorado Springs. And they put a few up in Denver just like it. I mean, again, just to illustrate what we're up against. God is an imaginary friend. Choose reality, it'll be better for all of us, And this is the coalition of reason, the people that hold the reason rallies, right? The people that think that truth is on their side. And they love to try to challenge us and try to shake our confidence. It reminded me of something that happened about 5 years earlier in London, England, where the skeptical societies there decided to try to rattle the Christians at that time. They realized they have those big buses in London with the room for the signs. So they said, let's buy a bunch of signs and put a message out there that said, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. So again, just to illustrate, this is what we're up against. How do we answer these things? How do we even think about these things? And what I want to do is in this time we have is kind of break it into two parts. The first one, I want you to really engage with me, because the first one is not even the evidence and argument part of what supports our faith so that we can have a confident faith. But it's more, put it this way, what counts for truth? What kind of criteria can you even accept? Because people in our culture approach truth in many different ways. Let me give you an example. A lot of us have been for a long time reading books on evidence for Christianity. You read The Case for Christ. You get a bunch of good arguments. You try to talk to your friend, and they either say with their words or at least with their attitude, what they come back with is, why do I need all your evidence when I have Oprah? Because, you're coming at me with all this information and data and arguments and so on. Oprah, in her spiritual training class, by the way, Oprah does a lot of wonderful things, but her spiritual training class is not one of those. And I don't know if you're familiar with this. You can look this up on YouTube, but she talks about it. She says, you need to get rid of doctrine. Get rid of dogma. Get rid of all the, what she said, get rid of teaching. And then what's she doing? She's teaching. So what she's really saying is get rid of what you've been taught before and listen to what I'm going to teach now. And basically what she says is get rid of orthodox kinds of biblical teachings and listen to your heart. Listen to your spirit. And that's one of the examples I'm going to get to in a minute of one of the ways, what I call it, it's a faith path. It's an approach that people use to get to whatever they believe. And when we just talk evidence to someone and they come and talk intuition, we miss each other totally. We're not even, it's like a language problem. It's like we're speaking, one of us is speaking a foreign language. So the first part of what I want to do tonight is show you like six different languages, six different ways people get to their beliefs, and what I call six different faith paths. And these are different, you can barely see that, huh? Can you read that? Different approaches that people use to decide what to put their trust in, their faith in. Everybody has trust in something. How do they get there? And I think if we begin to understand how people get there, we'll know better how to interact with them and maybe show them some of the pitfalls with some of the approaches they're using. So be thinking of friends, family members, people you go to school with or work with as I go through this and think, is this that person? Is this that person? And I hope maybe this will help open your eyes to how you can open their eyes to the approach they're using and, again, some of the problems with it. Changing colors here. That's good. All right. Is that my imagination or did that just change? I didn't see anything, did you? Okay, so what's the first one? This will be more clear as I go through these. I think probably the most popular faith path, in other words, most popular approach to figuring out what to believe for the younger generation is the relativistic path. And as you see on there, it says, you know, the approach, the belief of this one says, truth is whatever you make it. It's personal. So in effect, and you'll probably think of people as soon as I say this that you know who say, I have my truth. And sometimes they'll say, you know, it works for me. And I believe it sincerely because sincerity trumps everything, right? So I sincerely believe this. It's my truth. And then the rest of the statement is usually, and you have your truth. And the value here is let's just all have our own truth. Embrace it wholeheartedly, and let's just get along. You know, let's just coexist, right? Let's talk about this one, because this is so prevalent. It's taught in schools, and if someone thinks they can just arbitrarily choose whatever in the world they want to believe and call it truth, what are the chances they're going to choose biblical Christianity? Pretty slim. And by the way, there are some Christians probably in our youth groups that do kind of get at it. You know, it's like, yeah, it works for me. I think I'll accept it. But how confident are they going to be in that? How stable is that faith going to be if it's based on an arbitrary choice because it works for them? Well, what about when they get in that class in the university and it gets challenged? Something else might work better at that point. They may choose to adopt another truth. But we just got to stop and think about this. What does it mean to say my truth, your truth? It's like truth is some private timeshare operation. Truth is something that, you know, you decide to believe in something and then for you it mystically, magically becomes true. That's the way they talk about it. And so how do we try to jolt someone out of this kind of thinking? Here's a suggestion. What I do is I say, before we talk about spiritual matters, which are harder because they're invisible, let's talk about everyday matters. How does the relativistic path or approach work in everyday life? How does it work, let's say, in investing? I just decide for me, my truth is, you know, JCPenney stock is the best to buy. Never mind, it went down 40% last year. It's just for me, that's my truth. Well, I could go broke real quick just deciding what's true for me. Let's try it driving. Before I lived in Denver, I lived in Southern California, and we had a highway there. You may have heard of it. It's a pretty famous road that goes right through Hollywood. It's Highway 101. And so I often use this as an example. I say, if you want to be a relativist, why don't you try it on the highway? I'm not really suggesting this, but, you know, borrow your dad's Mustang or Camaro or some fast car. Head on out to Hollywood. This is going to be fun. Decide that for you, that 101 sign on the side of the road, that's your speed limit. And then have fun. Live it up. Drive fast. It's going to be really, really cool. But then if you happen to meet a highway patrolman, you know, California highway patrolman, which is very likely, and he asks you, what in the world are you doing? Do you realize how fast you're going? Just look him in the eye and say, I'm a relativistic highway driver. For me, the 101, see the sign? That's my speed limit. And he's going to smile and say, well, why didn't you tell me you're off the hook, right? Wrong. He's going to say, it's your job to know the law and obey it. You looked at the wrong sign. The real speed limit is 65. And you can do your truth, my truth, word games all you want. But the real truth is you get a hefty ticket. And if you'd gone a little faster, I would have thrown you in jail. See, there's these relativistic theories that are kind of fun. That you grab on. This is what I believe. And then reality crashes into them. And the sooner we wake up to that and quit living in the make-believe relativistic world, the better. Because it doesn't work investing. It doesn't work on the highway. How about at school? Even if you have a teacher that teaches relativism, what happens on, you know, finals day if you put your truth instead of their truth on the test? How's that going to go down? You know, the real truth is you get an F, right, or a D. So it doesn't work anywhere. And yet, people say, I'm going to bank my life, my eternity on it. I'm going to, you know, decide that whatever I believe about God is true for me. Now, lest you think anyone really thinks this way, let me tell you a story. My wife and I were, this is when we still lived in Southern California. We were behind on things. It had been a real busy season. We decided to go to lunch and have a calendar meeting where we could just look at our calendars and plan the next few months of our lives. We went after the restaurant, rush, right after lunchtime, and went in and, it was like this big empty restaurant. The waitress seats us at the table, and we're just starting to order and getting our calendars out, just getting down to business. And then a different hostess brings a couple in that wanted to come and have lunch as well. And I don't know why they do this. It's like there's all this sea of open tables, and guess where they put them? Not just next to us, like almost on our laps. I mean, it's like right here is this couple. So I'm like, I take a deep breath. I'm like, okay, now I got to kind of do the body language thing because I'm really wanting to get some things figured out with my wife. So we're kind of doing this and, you know, talking. And more I'm noticing that they're not talking to each other at all. And she, the woman who's right next to me, is like way more interested in our conversation than anything else going on in her life. I mean, she's just, and I kind of keep noticing. So it's like I'm turning more. Finally, she starts kind of breaking in and interrupting and started talking about politics and this and that. And then finally, she looks at me. She goes, well, what do you do for a living? And I thought, oh, man, how do I get out of this one? I said, well, you know, okay, Lord, maybe something's up here, right? I write and I speak on matters of faith. I'm a Christian. Oh, she said, my husband and me, we're atheists. I don't know if he really was. He never said a word. I mean, I think the guy was half brain dead, frankly. But we're atheists, she said. And she said, you're Christian. She said, well, you know what I hate about Christians? You guys are always poking in everyone else's business. The irony was thick. And she said, and you're always trying to proselytize people, and you're always trying to tell them what they ought to believe. And I'm going, what are you doing right now, lady? I didn't say that. I just thought it. And I tried to give a gentle answer, and I tried to explain, you know, we're not trying to force anyone into anything or manipulate. We're just trying to help people think about spiritual truths and reality. And we kind of sparred a little bit. And then finally, I think she realized she was being pretty rude, and she finally kind of called a truce, a timeout. She said, look, I'm sorry. She said, you know, you and your wife, you know, you're Christians. And this was her way of kind of making peace, coexisting now, okay? She says, you and your wife, you're Christians, so for you, there is a God. I thought that was quite generous of an atheist. She gave me a God. And then she said, but for my husband and me, we're atheists. And she said, so for us, there is no God. And so it was like, there, I kind of solved that. At this point, my body language totally, I was like, I can't let this go. Are you kidding? I looked at her, I said, are you serious? She said, what do you mean? Of course I'm serious. I said, let me get this straight. Are you saying that, like, over here on my side of the restaurant, because my wife and I are here and we believe in God, we, like, prayed before our meal, poof! A God came into existence for us. But over on your side of the restaurant, or really the table in our case, you guys don't believe in God, so zap, he's gone. There's no God over here. She said, yeah, that's pretty much what I believe. I said, well, wait, all right, just a minute. We're over here believing not just in any old God. We believe in a God that's omnipresent. That means he's not just on our side of the restaurant, he's on your side of the restaurant too. So you got to deal with our God, you know? And I said, and what happens if like a Hindu comes and sits down with us, and the Hindu believes that everything is God, including the atheists and the Christians having this ridiculous conversation? I mean, it's all part of God, the food, the air, it's all, because they're a pantheist. So are you saying that God suddenly, poof, becomes that for them? I mean, God's going to be schizophrenic by the time we're done with him. And she starts scratching her head. She never really thought. I mean, I think because we're dealing with an invisible God and invisible spiritual realities, people really think somehow it magically conforms to whatever in the world they decide to believe about it. And I kind of concluded by saying this to her. I said, look, if you and your husband are right, my wife and me, we can worship all day, pray all day, read our Bible all day, and it doesn't change reality. If there's no God, there's no God. We cannot create one. You know, what is, is. But if we're right, and by the way, I think we have strong evidence to believe that we are. I got lots of reasons, and I actually shared some of them with her. But I said, if we're right, then your lack of belief in God, you can read Richard Dawkins' books, you can go to atheist meetings, or you know, sign up for the blasphemy website or whatever you want to do, it's not getting rid of God. So I said, the real question is, where does the evidence point? What is, is. Our job is not to try to manipulate reality with our minds. That doesn't work. What's real is real whether we believe in it or not. And what we need to do is work hard to figure out what's real. And by the way, then I went into it. There's all kinds of reasons to believe that God is real. That's the approach I would recommend. If you have friends that are on this relativistic path, get them to try to think in terms of reality and to realize that, you know, beliefs do not change what is really real. Let me go on to the second faith path. And for those of you that maybe are in my generation or older, I think this is the one that many of us grew up with, and maybe a majority of us grew up with. And this is what I call the traditional path. And this says truth is what you've always been taught. It's, you know, me when I was in college going in, and my faith is challenged, but I knew that it was what I believe was right. Why? Because my parents told me, and my Sunday school teachers told me, and my VBS teachers had told me, and they were all good people, and I trusted them, so why wouldn't I believe them? And by the way, this is the natural way to start, right? The Bible talks about training up a child and teaching him what's true. So this is a natural way to start. The problem is, this is where a lot of us stay. And then, like me, you get to that place where your faith is challenged and your confidence crumbles. And so while this is a natural place to start, it's not the place to stay. You need to at some point grow up and say, I've got reasons for my faith that go beyond just ma and pa saying it's true. And again, the litmus test for me is when I knew I didn't agree with that professor in college, and I knew that I wanted to say something to him, but I knew I couldn't stand up and say, my mom and dad say you're wrong. You know, it's like, wow, quit threatening me, you know? So I had to go and say, how do I know? Where's the information? And I just want to urge you, if you're sitting here thinking that, that's pretty much what I've got so far. Someone says to me, how do you know God exists? How do you know Christianity is true? If that shakes you, like it did me the first times I was asked that, it's time to do some homework. It's time to look deeper. You know, 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer. And the word there is an apologia. It's apologetic. Be ready to give, you know, evidence and reasons and logic for the hope that you have in Christ. We need to grow up in our faith and be able to do that. And that takes homework, it takes study, it takes coming to conferences like this. So congratulations, you're here. But what I say to people in this view is I say, all right, so yeah, I'm a Buddhist. My parents were Buddhists. I guess I'll always be a Buddhist or Roman Catholic or, you know, whatever it is. And I just say, okay, you know, and this was true of me too. I was a Baptist, okay? How do I know that's true? So, you know, my parents could have been wrong. Someone's parents have to be wrong because parents all contradict each other, right? Ask someone who's really locked in on this, like, which of your relatives do you want to entrust your eternity to? And really, just think about it. Like, think back to your ancestors. Which of them had the the knowledge, the wisdom, the time, the energy, and the resources to once and for all do the research of all the religious views and all the philosophies in the world, you know, when they were on the boat coming over, or when they were on the wagon train going across country, however they got here, which of them had the time to figure it out once and for all so that you don't have to think about it, you just accept what was handed down to you? I look around, you know, I go to my family reunions and I love my relatives, but ain't a one of them I want to trust my eternity to. Not one of them I have that kind of confidence in, and I hope you don't either. You know, I'm not anti-tradition. I just want to say that traditions are only as good as they are true. And so you have to test traditions to see if they're trustworthy and worth hanging on and passing on to the next generation. Now, thankfully, when I had to test mine, I found reasons and evidence, which gets to the sixth path we'll get to in a few minutes. But I tested mine, and I found that there were solid reasons to believe the Bible and to trust what I'd been taught, but not as a blind faith, not as a hand-me-down secondhand religion, but as a, you know, logic and evidence-based deal that I had reason to believe was true. Third faith path is kind of similar to the last one, but it's a little different too, and that's the authoritarian faith path. Now, this one is also handed down, but the difference is this one is not just passively handed down or casually handed down. This is presented, like, with power. And sometimes it's not handed down at all. You're introduced to it somehow. Someone brings you to a group or a church, a religious meeting or something, or you read a book or you meet a prophet or you meet, but whatever it is, and they look at you and say, this is true and you will believe this. Now, there are some Christian versions of this where maybe what they're teaching is essentially true, but it's taught in a way that's very ungodly and very overbearing, very abusive of authority. There are those dangers, but I want to give you kind of the key example I see in the world with this approach, and that's Islam. Where generally speaking, and I'm sure there's exceptions, but generally speaking, the attitude is, this is true, you will believe it. Allah is God, Muhammad is his messenger, the Quran is his revelation. You accept this, and you know you reject it to your own peril. And in fact, the word Islam, literally translated in English, is submit or submission. And I talk to a lot of Muslims and people who are from that background, and they'll ask some questions, but generally there's a lot of fear. Not surprising when there's a death penalty for leaving the Muslim faith. There's a lot of fear of, you know, I can't question the Imam. This is God's teacher. I can't question the Quran. And this is God's book. And yet, the Bible says, test all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is true. And Jesus talked about testing prophets and looking at their fruit and seeing, you know, what they said and how they lived and so forth. So what I say to people in this approach, authority is not necessarily wrong or bad. I kind of agree with that song. Remember John Cougar, I fight authority, authority wins now. I mean, we're going to end up under some kind of an authority. The question is, have you questioned the authority? Have you chosen an authority to submit to that has the credentials that you can trust? When my kids get sick, I take them to a doctor. But I can choose a medical doctor, I can choose a witch doctor. They both have doctor in the title, right? So what's the difference? Well, you look at the credentials and say, who can I trust here? I don't know about you, just my preference here, my truth. I prefer one that has like plaques on the wall that says they went to a really good school, studied hard, got good grades, passed. They've worked in good places. They've got the credentials to be trustworthy. Same thing when it comes to religion. What I say is all of us owe it to ourselves to back up and say, what am I trusting? And to say this to our friends, regardless where they come from, to say, who am I trusting in? And what are their credentials? And just go back to Islam. Compare the credentials of Muhammad to Jesus. There is no comparison. Muhammad lived a lifestyle that needed forgiveness. He needed a savior. The savior, Jesus, lived a sinless lifestyle. He also did things Muhammad never did. He fulfilled prophecies. I know there's claims like that, but they don't stand up for Muhammad. Jesus did miracles. Muhammad did not. Jesus died and rose from the dead. Muhammad just died. There's no comparison of the credentials. There are also no comparison of the credentials between the Quran and the Bible. And I could go on and on with examples. And I know it's real, like, politically incorrect to say these things. But if you're a lover of truth, if the goal is to find a path to what is, what's real, what's true about God, you have to check the authorities you're going to trust in. And I would just cut to the chase and say the authorities of Jesus, the authority of the Word of God, the Bible, stand up like nothing else does. And that's after 30 years of checking it out and comparing to other religions. So for the authoritarian path, check the credentials. Also, scrutinize the message itself. Is it true? Does it stand up to the evidence? Does it hold water? Jehovah's Witnesses are very authoritative. But they also have all kinds of false prophecies. They also change the scriptures to fit their doctrines. So, I mean, the credentials don't hold up at all. So these are the kinds of things we need to kind of help our friends open their eyes to. Fourth faith path is the one I already referred to when I mentioned Oprah. This is the intuitive path. This one says, truth is what you feel in your heart. I met a woman at a gift shop in La Jolla, California. And my wife first started talking to her, and she said, oh, you're religious, I'm religious, I love Jesus. And oh, that's cool. But then she kept talking. And she started describing her Jesus. And oh, my Jesus. My Jesus would never judge anyone. My Jesus would never tell you you're wrong. He would never, you know, redirect. He would certainly never judge anyone. And I said, you know, that's interesting. Have you ever, like, read what the real Jesus actually said about those things? Well, what do you mean? This is my Jesus. I said, no. Like, Jesus, I think we're talking about the same guy, aren't we? He actually said some stuff. And talked and taught and said some things about right and wrong and redirected people and warned about judgment. Oh, I don't believe any of that. Well, I said, I know you don't. But see, she was getting it all out of her heart, not out of what's real. I want to say this. Intuition is, you know, I believe that God, let me back up. You know, I'm not against all of these things. I think the first one, the relativistic path, it's hard to salvage anything from that one. Traditions, the second one, can be great if they're true. Third one, authorities can be, you know, we need authority in our lives. The Bible talks about being under proper authority. It just has to be the right authorities that we've scrutinized and chosen. This one, the intuitive path, I think God gives us intuitive senses sometimes. I think, you know, I am foolish when I don't pay attention to my wife's intuition on things. Because God's just given her radar I don't have. And guys, you know, a lot of you would attest to the same thing. I think there are spiritual gifts in the church called the gift of discernment that is sort of an intuitive radar gift that God gives certain people. And as a church, we're wise to pay attention. So I'm not anti-intuition. But here's how I view intuition. It's like a yellow flashing light in a dark intersection at night. It warns you something's up. And sometimes you just do a gut check. You go, something doesn't smell right here. Something doesn't feel right here. Pay attention to that. I have a friend who almost was boarded on an airplane that he just didn't feel right about. He switched flights just kind of on a gut feeling. And his flight that he flew on landed 10 minutes apart from the other one crashing. I don't know if you remember the famous crash in Pittsburgh. My friend was almost on that airplane, but he followed kind of a gut feeling. I'm all for paying attention to flashing yellow lights in dark intersections. But when we start doing that in isolation, and all we do is what Oprah says, and listen to our heart, listen to our spirit, we can get in big trouble. The wisest man who ever lived was Solomon. And Solomon wrote in a book called Proverbs, there's a way that seems right. In effect, he's saying, you know, you see the light, you know, it feels right. Your heart's telling you something. But if you follow it in isolation, he said, that way can lead to death. So what do you do when you see a flashing light in an intersection? You slow down. You look around. You look for more information. It prompts you to check out the situation. That's what intuition should do. So yeah, if your gut tells you something, pay attention, but then check it out. Think. Look for evidence. Look for information. And I think that's how God can lead us forward, not just listening to our heart in isolation. Okay, the fifth one, fifth path is the mystical path. And this one says, truth is what you think God told you. And this one's really hard to argue with. Because, you know, God told them. How, you going to argue with God? I once gave a guy a ride from a Christian music festival in Madison, Wisconsin, down to where I was headed in Chicago. And he seemed normal when he got in the car. And, you know, it didn't seem like that long of a drive till he got in the car and started talking. It was a long drive. He revealed to me who he was on the way down. You ready? Can you handle this? I'm going to tell you who he was. He was the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe me, ask him. Really, he said, you know, in John 16, when Jesus predicted the Comforter will come, he said, that's me. I said, really? I said, like, so were you there at the creation of the heavens and the earth? He goes, oh, yeah. I said, that must have been awesome, man. And I'm telling you, the guy, you know, I played around for a while, but I challenged him at the end. But it's hard to argue with someone who says God, you know, he didn't just say God told me. He said he was God, basically. But let me give you a much more common illustration, and that's two nicely dressed young men or sometimes women who wear white and have a name tag that says elder, who knock on your door from the Mormon church. And their message, they have lots of things to talk about, but the bottom line is this. They prayed and they read the Book of Mormon, and they prayed and they asked the Heavenly Father to show them if it was true. And he showed them. The Heavenly Father gave them, the old phrase they used to use was a burning in the bosom. Kind of this burning, whatever it is, the sensation that says, this is God affirming. The Heavenly Father told me the Book of Mormon is true, and I can testify to you that the Church of Jesus Christ is the true church. You know, and they'll give you the whole spiel, but it's all based on this mystical experience. And then they invite you into it. They say, here, I'll give you a Book of Mormon. If you would just read this and pray, the Heavenly Father would show you as well. Now, is that a good way to find truth? I think there's great danger in this, especially if what you're asking him about is something he already said wasn't true. Sort of like, you know, a married man saying, but God, you know, if you would want me to be with this other woman, just give me this sensation. Dangerous prayer, right? Dangerous prayer. You're reading more into that than I meant, by the way. But seriously, to pray and ask God to show you whether or not to do something he already said not to do is not a biblical way to find truth, not a safe way to find truth. And when God says that there is one God only, and then a religion comes along, even with the name Jesus Christ in their title, and says, here's our religion, pray about it, see if it's true. And by the way, we believe in many gods, and that God used to be a man, and God changed, and you know, the man became a god, and we, the Mormon men, are going to become gods, and there's lots of gods. That's Mormonism, by the way. And they teach that, and now they're saying, pray and ask God if it's true, and God says there's one God, and before me there was no God formed, and after me, this is Isaiah 43, after me, no God will ever be formed. Is there any other God? I, God, do not know any other God. There are no other gods. How many ways does he have to say it before we say, this is false? So, just to be clear, God still speaks today. God did not lose his voice 2,000 years ago. I seek God. I listen for God. I hope you do too. And he leads us and speaks to us in various ways. And we should be open to that. But the scriptures again say, don't scorn prophetic utterances. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:19. But test all things, hold fast to that which is true. And if they come bringing a different gospel, it says in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, Paul warns, even if an angel from heaven comes, which, by the way, is how Mormonism started, or at least claims to have, even if an angel from heaven or an apostle comes and gives you a different gospel, like one with many gods and you can become a god, that would be a different gospel. Paul says in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, let them be accursed if they bring a gospel different from the biblical one that you've already received. So, listen for God's voice, but make sure it's the true God, because the true God, if he speaks today, says something that fits and squares with what he said before. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble, Paul says, or actually Luke wrote that, but they were testing, because they tested what Paul said against the scriptures daily to make sure that what he said was true. In other words, if God's revealing something new through this guy, Paul, it will fit with what he said a long time ago. So we got to be very careful, especially, I think there's an increasing mysticism and spiritual things happening. In fact, let me give you a couple rules on this that I think you might find helpful. The first one is this. Feel does not necessarily equal real. I'm not saying feel never equals real, but feel does not necessarily, you may feel something that, strong. That must be God. It may not even be real. There's all kinds of reasons we have all kinds of feelings, right? And I think we all know, you miss a meal, you're fatigued, all kinds of things can happen in our minds or in our spirit, in our psyche, we sense all kinds of different things. Feel does not necessarily equal real. But secondly, and this one maybe is even more pertinent to our point, real, even if it is real, does not necessarily equal good. 2 Corinthians 11 says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and does all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders. And it's still Satan. It's still evil. I was teaching once on the dangers of astrology and, New Age mysticism and so on. And it was this classroom full of people. It was in Chicago. And then I opened it up for Q&A. And a woman way in the back stands up. She says, sir, you can say anything you want, but I'm a professional astrologer. I've been doing this for most of my life, many, many years. She said, I can tell you this is true, it's powerful, and I know things that I couldn't know if it were not from the mystical source that I, tap into. And I said, I believe you. I have no doubt that what you describe, at least in some cases, is real. But if you were listening carefully, what I said is it may be real, but it's not good. It's not from God. According to scriptures, you're tapping into a mystical source you should not get anywhere near, because there's all kinds of false power that we need to avoid. So be open to God's voice, be open to spiritual things, but don't be too open. Test all things. There's another verse I'll give you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're really from God. Okay, so each of these has its flaws, but most of them have some potential. What I want to do is bring you to the sixth path, which is the evidential path, which says truth is what logic and evidence point to. And I want to say, this is the normal and usual way God has given us to discern and find truth, even in the spiritual realm. Logic and evidence. These are two indispensable, unavoidable aspects of being humans that we might as well learn to use well. Let me just break that down. Some people say logic. Okay, you're talking about Western logic, right? But then there's the whole other half of the world that uses Eastern logic, and they have a whole different way of thinking. And who are you to tell me to think the way you think? Listen, most of this is baloney. Ravi Zacharias is from India. Ravi says, even in India, he lives here now, but he grew up in India. He says, even in India, if you walk out in front of a bus, it will kill you. And by the way, some of the people that are like anti-logic, and you know, we heard some of this from various emergent church leaders and different people that people don't trust logic. I think what they forget is that we are created in the image of a logical God who makes sense. We can't escape this aspect of ourselves. And someone who says, well, I'll show you why logic doesn't work. You know what they give? Logic. Bad use of it, but they give you, you know, they say, I don't believe in reason. I say, really, why? Well, then they give me what? Reasons. Reasons against reason. See, you can't argue with the law of non-contradiction without thinking it and using it. Someone says, well, I don't believe it. I go, oh, you do? No, I don't. Oh, you do? You get the point? They're trying to make a distinction that says, I don't believe in it. But therefore, if I say you do, they go, no, I don't. So they're using it to try to argue against it. You cannot escape logic. Why not learn to use it well? It's a gift from God. It flows out of the very nature of who God is. And evidence, that's how we learn. That's how we, you know, gain information around about our world. So we need to apply logic to the information that we have and learn to do it well. And by the way, this is how you invest well. Not by saying, ooh, I kind of feel in my heart that I ought to invest here, or I, you know, choose to believe this, or my dad always bought Montgomery Ward, that's our tradition, so I'm going to, you know, that's not how you invest. You say, I'm going to check out the health of the company. I'm going to look into this. I'm going to make a logical choice based on the evidence. A lot of famous trials going on right now on TV, right? Hopefully, the way they're making decisions, juries, based on evidence and real information, not tradition. Well, in my heart, I think people, you know, like that are always, no, that's prejudice. And not, well, I kind of just, I look in his eyes and I just think, I don't want that person on my jury. You know, that's some intuitive person that, I don't know if you've seen this, there's a whole bunch of people now defending the bomber, the Boston guy. And I read some of what they said online. Just look at his eyes. I'm going, that's how you're deciding? They think he's innocent because he has nice eyes. Thankfully, we have a court system and a judicial system that, when it works right, says, let's look at what the evidence is. And let's apply logic to what we know. We want not prejudice, not traditions, not some authority said, not you know, what I feel in my heart. We want fingerprints. We want eyewitnesses. We want, you know, DNA. We want whatever kinds of evidence are relevant to the situation that we're looking at. So when we apply that spiritually, I think we can discern what's really true. And I think when the more we do this, the more we apply logic and evidence and still pay attention to tradition, authority, you know, our hearts and, you know, what might be God's voice. But I think we can come to a point of great confidence in the Christian faith. What I want to do, and it was announced earlier, I'm not going to do Q&A in this session because we're doing a whole bonus session in a room over here at 10 o'clock where we're going to open it up to whatever questions you want to ask for a good, you know, extended length of time. But what I want to do for the last, I've got about 15 minutes left, I want to apply especially the sixth path, and I'm going to bullet point some points of evidence, and some of them you've already been hearing here at this conference. Some of them you're going to hear more of before you leave. But what I want to do is put them together in a, you know, like we're going to drink from a fire hose for the last 15 minutes. I'm going to click through 20 things real quick. Nothing better than a 20-part sermon, right? Again, don't get nervous. We're going to bullet point these. But as we do, you may have been wondering, why in the world is this whiteboard up here? What I'm going to do is draw a picture for you that I think illustrates the reality of the evidence and truth that backs up the Christian faith in a visual way. And then I'll, at the very end, 15 minutes from now, draw conclusions from it. Okay? You with me? Right, here we go. Each argument... Oh. What, are you an angel or what? I wish I would have wished for something bigger. Thank you. Wow. Wow. Okay. Each argument is represented by an arrow, okay? And I call these arrows of truth. The reason I put each argument into an arrow is because they point somewhere. And the first one, and I know William Lane Craig talked about this one a little bit, design points to an intelligent designer. And again, I can't go into all these, but I mean, this is the classic, all the way back to Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And William Paley said, the watch that you pick up, you know, you don't pick up a watch and say, praise the cosmos. You know, look what time plus chance. No, you say a watch needs a watchmaker. You know, design points to a designer. And that's a powerful argument. The next one is a kind of an updated cousin, a turbocharged version. And I think he just touched on this one. But this one says, and I'll just put another arrow here. This one says fine-tuning in the universe points to an intelligent fine-tuner. Let me take just a minute on this one, because this one is not quite as intuitively obvious. But what this is about is there are about 50 constants or areas in the universe that had to be precisely dialed in to just exactly where they are to support human life, or to support life at all. It's like 50 big dials in the sky, and everyone is precise to a degree that's just beyond comprehension. And, you know, if you bump one of those dials with your elbow, you're frozen, or toast, depending on which way you bump it. And each one is independent of the other, and it's totally against the odds that this could have happened by chance. So much that Fred Hoyle, the non-Christian physicist, quipped, he said, it's like almost like someone was monkeying with the physics. To which we say, where there's monkeying going on, there's a monkeyer behind it, right? Someone was up to something. I just want to give you one example from Robin Collins in his interview with Lee Strobel in the book, The Case for a Creator. Great book on this. Lee asks him to give one example. He says, all right, let me give you the example of the cosmological constant, which is the energy density of empty space. People spend their whole lives studying the energy density of empty space. God bless them, don't you think? That's one of those 50 dials. And Lee says, okay, tell me about it. Robin Collins says this. He says, well, there's no way we can really comprehend it. The fine-tuning has conservatively been estimated to be at least one part in 100 million billion, 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 billion. That's a big number. He said that would be a 10 followed by 53 zeros. That's inconceivably precise. Let's say that you're way out, here's the example. Here's what that odd looks like. The odds of that one being right where it is, where it had to be for life to be supported, are, you know, 1 to 10 with the 53 power. Or, here's the example, he says, let's say you were in outer space and you had the chance to throw one dart at random at the Earth from outer space. And you had to hit a target, a bullseye that's 1/1,000,000,000 of an inch in diameter. Good luck with that, huh? That's less than the size of one atom. Okay, so you're out in outer space, you get one throw, one dart, you got to hit a target less than the size of an atom on the Earth. The odds of you succeeding are the same as the odds of that one dial being right where it is so that we could exist. And that's one of about 50 dials. Now let's go to the others. Are you kidding me? Lee Strobel's conclusion was, he said, comparatively, you know, put next to that, the lottery's like a sure bet. It's unbelievable. So that's a powerful one. And just this argument alone has convinced, whichever one it is, this one, has convinced people. A guy named Patrick Glynn wrote a book called God the Evidence. It was that alone that led him to conclude there must be a God. And he's a Christian today. Third, there we go. Information encoded into DNA indicates a divine encoder. Do you know that in every cell of your body, there's astronomical amount of information that is the instruction book for how your body works? But here's what's so interesting. Wherever there's information, there has to be an informer. You walk along the beach and you see a heart shape with an arrow going through it. It says, John loves Mary. There has to be an intelligence behind that. You know, not necessarily a lot of intelligence. Maybe mostly wishful thinking. But there's something behind that. Compare John loves Mary to what we have in DNA. Ready for this quote? This is from Francis Collins, the head of the Human Genome Project, said this, what's in every cell of every one of our bodies is a text that is 3 billion letters long, written in a strange and cryptographic four-letter code. Such is the amazing complexity of the information carried within every cell of the human body that a live reading of that code at a rate of 3 letters per second, you love this? If you read what's in your cell day and night, at 3 letters per second, it would take 31 years to read it. And then he goes on, he says, and if you print it out in 12-point font, you know, standard font on standard printer paper and bind it in a book, you got to get a real big stapler, guess how high it would be? The information in one cell of your body, in the DNA, printed out, standard printer paper, the height of the Washington Monument, 55 stories high. So here's the question. If John loves Mary requires an intelligence, how much more a 3 billion letter long message that would take 31 years to read and print it out is 55 stories high? What kind of an intelligence are we talking about? You know, I agree with Norm Geisler and Frank Turk. It would take more faith to be an atheist. You know, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist is the name of their book, and I agree with that. Let me go on to the fourth one. The beginning of the universe points to a divine originator, a divine beginner. This gets into one that Bill Craig talked about, the cosmological argument. Whatever has a beginning has a cause. The universe had a beginning, the Big Bang, almost every physicist accepts. Therefore, the universe had a cause, and that cause has to be outside the universe. It can't be physical. We'd call it spiritual, right? Can't be time-bound, because time started at the Big Bang. It must be eternal. It has to be powerful enough to evoke such a Big Bang. As J.P. Moreland says, wherever you have a Big Bang, you must have a Big Banger. Something behind it. J.P. Moreland said that, not me. So it must be powerful, and it must be wise, and I think it must be loving to dial those 50 dials in. This is powerful evidence. And by the way, quick story, William Lane Craig probably doesn't tell you this stuff because he's a humble guy. I'll tell you stuff, okay? William Lane Craig, about 2 years ago, was invited by the Christians in Oxford, in England, to go and teach all over the region, teach at Oxford, and then they decided to set up a bunch of debates. Well, guess what? A bunch of people didn't want to debate William Lane Craig. In particular, they said, let's do the Clash of the Titans. Let's finally get Richard Dawkins, author of The God Delusion, and, you know, William Lane Craig, and let's finally let them debate it out. Problem is, Dawkins has been avoiding that for many years, and he said no again. And by the way, I love this. There's a website now that keeps track of all the contradictory reasons that Richard Dawkins has given for why he won't debate Bill Craig. There's now a dozen contradictory reasons, and they're keeping track. And I just found out today that there's a spy magazine that did a whole thing. Anyway, so he said no again. So they said, well, we're setting it up at the Sheldonian Theater in Oxford. And we're going to have a table that says William Lane Craig, microphone, you know, right here. And then we're going to have another table that says Dr. Richard Dawkins, microphone. And we just invite you to come and debate him. And if you don't, he's just going to refute your book, and which he did. And you can watch it on YouTube. But Dawkins never did have the courage to show up. So they kind of realized coming up to it, he's steadfastly saying no. And he was in the media giving all of his reasons. So they remembered those buses. Remember that picture I showed you? They said, remember when those atheists bought those signs with the buses? They said, why don't we do that? And so they did. Isn't that good? There's probably no Dawkins. So stop worrying and enjoy October 25th at the Sheldonian Theater. And then they have the web address. And they just told the whole city. And I probably love that more than I should. But so do you, right? And part of the reason I tell you that story right here is Dr. Craig really has, he did a PhD on this argument. And he's written dissertation like this thick on that argument. And, it may sound a little academic to some of us. I'm telling you, the thinking skeptics out there are scared to death of this stuff. This stuff is persuasive. And they don't know how to answer it. I mean, there's whole websites from skeptics on how to debate William Lane Craig? And they still can't beat him. So, as Craig said, I've hosted several of his debates after the first one when it was just a blowout win at Willow Creek in Chicago. We asked the next day, we go, why is it such a blowout? I mean, the biggest complaint I got as the host of that event is people said, why didn't you get a better atheist? I'm like, I'm sorry. I mean, but here was the conclusion. When it comes to debates, truth is a great advantage. All right, I have 2 minutes to give you about 16 more points, so I'm going to speed it up. Our sense of morality points to a moral lawgiver, and I understand Bill Craig did an hour on that. So, that it's a powerful argument. And if you want to read the classic rendition of that, read the section in Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. It's powerful. We get to some of the more historical reasons. Bible is a uniquely consistent religious book. It was written, it's not one book, it's 66 books, written over 1,500 years by multiple authors in different languages, multiple continents, and yet it's got one message. It's evidence that behind the human author is a divine author. It's like no other book in the world. Reason 7, the Bible is a uniquely historical religious book. A lot of people say, oh, all the religions have the same kind of claims. No, they don't. Hinduism, the writings of Hinduism, their scriptures are more like, almost like Greek mythology. Lord Krishna dancing around the lotus. But there's not a year, like, here's what happened in such and such a place, such a year. I actually gave a tour. I took a group of people through a Hindu temple in Chicago a number of years ago, and the tour guide, who was a Hindu, nice man, welcomed us. He said, I'll give you the tour, but I just got to tell you something I'm real proud of. He said, our religion is so old, we don't know where it came from. I thought, man, sign me up. I want something rooted in truth and something you know what it is and where it came from. The Bible is rooted in history. It's verified by secular history over and over. Reason number 8. The Bible is a uniquely preserved work of antiquity. A lot of people say, you can't trust the Bible today. It's been retranslated so many times, you can't trust. They don't know what they're talking about. It hasn't been retranslated like a game of telephone with kids passing a message around the room. It's translated by people going back to the original manuscripts and getting it more and more accurate each time. And the preservation, I got to try to give you this one quickly. Most works of antiquity, you have the original writing here, and then that falls apart, okay? We don't have any ancient writings in the original autographs. But look up here once, timeline. Most ancient writings written here, and the first copy that we have, this is years, centuries going by, is like 800 years later or 1,000 years later, 1,200 years later. On average, most ancient writings. 1,000-year gap between the writing and the earliest copy. And we have 8 copies or 10 copies. Plato, we have 7. And ancient professors of ancient literature say, but they're good copies, so we trust them. Fine. Let's compare it to the New Testament. It was written here, and our earliest copy is here. Some of you weren't watching very closely. Let me step back. It was written here, and the earliest copy is here. Like 35 years later, the John Rylands papyri found in Egypt, like 35 years after John wrote that section. And then we have copies all the way through history, fragments, copies, bigger copies, all the way through. And we don't have 8 or 10 copies. We have over 5,800 copies. Daniel Wallace, a scholar of these things, said this. He said, we have an embarrassment of riches. An embarrassment of riches when it comes to the evidence for the Bible that we hold today. If you can trust any ancient writing, you can trust the Bible in your hands. Reason number 9, archaeology shows the Bible to be a powerfully verified book. And you know what? I'm kind of making an audible, especially since I see the guy with the hook over here. Let me finish the picture real quick. I'm going to pick up on number 9 and before we do the Q&A in the 10 o'clock session. But let me finish the picture. And by the way, all of these are in the Confident Faith book as well. 2 or 3 pages on each one. But we go through evidence related to Jesus and his sinless life, miracles, prophecies fulfilled, archaeology, the changed lives of the early skeptics like Paul. I'll click through these in a little more detail later tonight. But I mentioned the resurrection. That's a huge one. You have the changed lives of modern skeptics who look into the evidence. You have your lives. I mean, we could have testimonies all the rest of the night of how God speaks to us. People say, how do you know God exists? I talked to him today. He convicted me of something this afternoon. He redirects me. He loves me. I sense his love. Abba, Father. You know, Romans 8 talks about that. We have all of these reasons. And here's the conclusion to the picture. This is not absolute proof. You know, no one has absolute proof for any religious viewpoint or any philosophy. But there does seem to be a pattern here. Don't you think? We have science, history, philosophy. We have, you know, facts related to the Bible. We have miraculous kinds of things happening, fulfilled prophecies. We have archaeology. We have verification of secular history. We have experience, all pointing to the idea that the truth is somewhere in here. And what I say is I prefer to believe something that, like, where the facts point. I think faith is not a blind leap in the dark, but a step in the direction that the facts point. And by the way, I support the rights of people who want to believe X out here. But I would challenge them to come up with some of their own arrows and show the evidence that supports it, not just some random belief. And furthermore, if they're going to believe that, they need to show why my arrows don't work. Good luck with that. So if I'm right, the truth points somewhere in the middle. The question is, what does it point to? And some people say, well, it points to the existence of God. And I say, yeah, but not just that. Here's what it points to, and here's why I feel so strongly about apologetics. Because it's not just random truth or information or trying to be smart or anything like that. It points to a truth that there is a God, but that God came down to become one of us, and then stretched out his arms to die for our sins. Ultimately, all truth points to the truth of the gospel message, and that salvation is available to every one of us, and it's available to every one of our friends and family members through Jesus Christ. God bless. Hope to see you at 10.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.